Please turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 12. For though I made you sorry with my epistle, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that epistle made you sorry, though but for a season. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you were made sorry unto repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly sort, that you might suffer loss by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye were made sorry after a godly sort, what earnest care it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what longing, yea, what zeal, yea, what avenging. In everything ye approved yourselves to be pure in the matter. So I wrote unto you, I wrote not for this cause that did the wrong, nor for this cause that suffered the wrong, but that your earnest care for us might be made manifest unto you in the sight of God.
Well, first, I'm going to hate to disappoint you, but I don't have a lesson on works. And I know that a lot of the songs were about working as Christians and preaching the gospel and living the Christian life, but we didn't tie that together, so you might be sad that my lesson doesn't have to do specifically with some of the things that were said in the songs, but certainly always great to sing those songs and to remind us how to be workmen for the Lord, and certainly to evangelize and to live the Christian life. Remember, we are on a series of lessons in talking about, for a Christian, something that we need to do, an attitude that we need to have. And that attitude or that lifestyle needs to be that I am teachable. Now, we've talked about how not only Christians are to be teachable, but the world also needs to be teachable, at least if they want to come to the knowledge of the truth. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, faith in Christ that He's the Son of God, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You either have to study the Bible yourself by picking it up and studying, or someone must teach you, but either way, you have to get it through the Word of God in order to have faith in Jesus Christ. But certainly as a Christian, one of the attributes or characteristics is that you and I must be teachable. We must be willing to sit down and study and to learn from God and to accept what's there and to not reject the things that God tells us, and especially when it comes to how to live. And so we took that word teachable and we turned it into an acronym, just the word teach. And so for several weeks now, we've been looking at each letter. And remember, a few weeks back, we looked at the letter T and how that stood for truth. We need to understand that there is an absolute standard of truth. It's not my opinion or your opinion, but God has revealed it. And we need to come to the knowledge of that truth. And John 17:17, as most of us are familiar with, Jesus there praying said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. He's talking about the absolute spiritual standard. God doesn't care what I think when He tells me that Jesus died for my sin. I don't get to say, well, I think Buddha died for my sin. I don't get to say that. I can say that, but it's not true. And so we can't have that opinion there that we can get to heaven another way other than Christ. That is absolute truth. And when it comes to doctrine, there is absolute truth that doesn't matter what I think or what you think or what I say, but what God says. In John 8, verse 32, the answer to that is this. John says that he's talking to those, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Can we know the absolute standard of truth, or can we not? Did Jesus lie? The answer is no. And if we suggest that we can have differences of opinion on verses, and when it comes to Jesus dying or other passages that we could look at that we're not going to look at for time's sake this morning, but we can't just say, well, I think that's what this means, and I'm going to leave it at that. We have to come to that knowledge, and Jesus says in John 8:32 that we can know it. We can know it, we can understand it, and 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 warns us that when we know that truth, we are to speak the same thing and let no divisions or denominations, the Greek word schema, be among us. We can speak the same truth. We can be the same truth if we follow what God has said. Ultimately, it boils down to this, 2 Timothy 3:16. Do you believe the Scripture is the Word of God? Because it's either the Word of God or it's your opinion, but which one is it? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. He breathed it out. He chose Paul. He chose John. He chose Mark. Almost lost my thought there. He chose these people to write His Word. He didn't just say, you know, here you go and write whatever you want, and maybe 2,000 years later, people might listen to it. That's not what God intended with His Word. And we need to understand that. We need to understand that if we're going to be teachable as God's people and as people of the world. The E stands for being eager. It does little to think that the Word is the Word of God, to really say, you know, I know this is the Word of God, but it really doesn't make any difference if I'm not willing to open it up and actually study it. I can believe it's God's Word. I can know it's God's Word. I can know it teaches me everything I need to do to get to heaven, but if I never open it up, what does that do? It doesn't do anything. It's not going to do anything. And so the E in teachable stands for being eager. We need to be eager for God's Word. We need to be interested in God's Word. Acts chapter 17, verse 11, according to the New American Standard Bible, the better translation for that particular passage, as far as they were more fair-minded and eager to study the Scriptures daily. What Scriptures? The Old Testament Scriptures, because that's all they had whenever Paul was teaching them. They didn't have the entire New Testament written yet. And so they were wanting to go back to the scrolls of Isaiah and Ezekiel. And remember, back then they didn't have a nice little 2-ounce Bible where they could have everything. They had these big old scrolls that were 35 feet long, and they would have, if they would have had money to have them, they would have had 5 or 6 of those things scattered around their house. And that's how they would have studied the Scriptures. And yet today, we have lost the interest in the Word of God. You know what that means? That means we're not teachable. That's what that means. An example of that is found in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, where the word eager is not actually used. But there Ezra says that I have prepared my heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it or to practice it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. He understood his responsibility, and we need to understand his background. That's why I always say it when I come to this passage. He was a scribe. He would have sit there and actually transcribed the law so that he could make sure that it was copied down for us today to even have the manuscripts that we have. That was part of his job. But also as a priest, he was wanting to have a desire to teach, and so he had to have the knowledge. And so we have to be eager in studying the truth if we're going to be teachable according to God's standard. And then last Sunday, we looked at the letter A, and we talked about how it doesn't matter if I know that the truth is the truth, that it is God's Word. It doesn't even really matter if, okay, I take it the next step, and I'm eager and interested in studying it, if I do not accept it. Does it really matter? If I don't accept the Word of God, then I can be eager all I want all day long, and I can realize it's the Word of God, but it really doesn't matter. And so we looked at a number of passages that really explain the opposite of that, what it really means to reject the Word of God. But a few of them that I didn't use in my sermon, but I'll use today. The first one is an example of the nation of Israel. We've been talking about the kingdom, the church, in Revelation, and talking about how it's been here for 2,000 years. But do you realize that when Israel, in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7, when they said, God, give us a king like all the other nations, do you realize that the entire system of Judaism, the physical king, was a rejection of God being their king? God was already ruler. He already chose Moses. He already chose Joshua. He already chose all the judges like Samson to be the leader during that time. He was the one ruling. But when in 1 Samuel 8, when Samuel the prophet says, what am I going to do, God? He said, give them over. Let them have their king, because they're going to find out that it's not what they're going to like. And that's exactly what happens as we see the Old Testament unfold. But it was a rejection of God's Word. It was a rejection of God. And rejecting the Word of God and not accepting it is to reject God, John 12 and verse 48. Peter would say in John 6:63, or Jesus would say in John 6:63, that the truth, the spiritual truth, is truth. It is my Word. We need to listen to that and not the word of man. And so today we're going to look at the letter C in regards to what it means to be teachable as a Christian, or for that matter, if we're studying with someone in the world who is not a Christian. I want us to turn over to Romans chapter 12, and I want us to read the first two verses there. Well, I do like that I hear Bibles turning, so that's good. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says this, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." It's an interesting passage here because just to spend a brief moment there on the first verse, we need to remember that now as children of God, we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Now my life is dedicated to God. That's what we could simplify that to mean. I'm going to dedicate everything that I do to God, whether it's through evangelism, through stewardship and taking care of my money and finances. Everything I do is about God. And I'm going to live for Him. That is the life that I need to have and I need to be willing to have if I'm going to submit to the truth, if I'm going to be teachable according to God's Word. But it's interesting because there he says, acceptable to God, which is your, the New American Standard says, spiritual service of worship. He's not talking about our life here being worship to God. It's not that we're living as a Christian in a holy way and now that's my worship to God. But the sense is, in going back to the Old Testament, some of the priestly duties required them to work and do things before they actually went to worship. And so the concept here, and the reason why it's translated like that in this version, is to get us to think about throughout the week and how I live and the things that are due. Do you realize that how we live, it should be preparing us for when we worship God? That's why it's important that we live holy. That's the reason it's important that we understand that we need to be eager to study, that we need to be willing to accept it. And in this case today, that we need to be willing to change and mold our life into the image of Christ, to the image of God. Are we that kind of person? Are we teachable? Are we thinking about every day pointing towards Sunday, the Lord's Day, where I can worship God and my life is preparing me for that day alone? That's what our life is about. But the point I want to look at this morning has to do there in verse 2. As he reminds Christians, do not be conformed, do not go back to conforming your lifestyle to the way in which you used to live, but rather what does he say to do? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do you realize that means to change? A few weeks ago, I gave that Greek word for transform. The Greek word is metamorphosis. Meta means with, and morphosis means to change. Literally, to change with. And so he says here, do not be conformed to the world. Don't go back to the world as you used to live. But what? Metamorphosis, change with what? And then he gives us the way in which we are to change. As the scripture reading was this morning, it was from 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 8 through 13. And reading that with not understanding what Paul is talking about, you may not understand the sorrow and guilt and the things that are used there in the different versions. But he's actually talking about the case in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And the case there was that there was adultery in the midst of the congregation at Corinth. And even not even named among the Gentiles. You know, they're possibly incest or a son having his father's wife. It could have been something that wasn't actually incest, but be that as it may, there was adultery going on. And so Paul told them in 1 Corinthians 5, you withdraw from that brother, you get away from him, a little leaven's going to affect the whole lump. That sin, if going on without saying you need to change your life, is going to affect every Christian, it's going to affect everyone, and then everyone's going to give an excuse for the reason why they can practice sin. That's ultimately the conclusion of a little leaven leavening the whole lump. And so he commanded them to withdraw. Let them go back to the world. Let them live as Satan would want them to live. And then he gets over here in 2 Corinthians 7, and he's writing about that, what he told them. I command you to do this, but it's great because if you read those verses together, they repented. And you know what repentance means? To change. The Greek word means to change. Ideally, the idea is to change the mind. But in the Greek, it actually means more than just to change the mind as if, okay, I'm going to think differently now. Because that thinking actually leads to a change in my life. And that's the kind of change that God demands if we're going to biblically repent. Not a sorrow of the world, as he said there, right? As the scripture we read. We can have a sorrow of the world, as I like to point out. We can be sorry for something and not actually be sorry, right? As kids, do we not, as we were kids, and we did something that our parents didn't like, and they told us what to do, and we didn't like it, we might have been sorry. For example, the old example, right, is the cleaning the room, you don't clean it, and then your parent comes in and sees you didn't clean your room, and you say, I'm sorry, but you're not really sorry. It's that, I got caught, parents, so mom, dad, so I'm caught now, so I'm sorry. That's not the kind of sorry God asked for. He says you need to have a godly sorrow. That means we need to understand that I'm sorry that I sinned against God, that I have severed my relationship with God. You know what that means? That means that before I become in the age of accountability, I was walking with God. I was saved. But sin entered my life and I decided to chase sin and to chase Satan and I separated myself from God. That's my fault. But if I don't realize that sin is the problem and I need to repent and change my life and conform to the Word of God, then God will not accept me. I have to change my life. I have to change the way I think. And that's exactly what he's saying here in this passage, that you need to change, but how do I change to conform my life to your standard, O God? He says, by the renewing of your mind. It begins up here. We might say sometimes that begins in the heart, but it really begins in our mind, and that will go down to our heart and change the way in which we act and think. Have any of you ever watched one of those renovation shows on television? I know I have I forget the channel now, G, whatever, HGT, whatever. But on those shows, it's quite interesting because there's a difference when somebody is renovating and then when they're just like fixing up one room. Do we understand the difference there? To renovate means that you're going in and you're knocking everything out. You might change how the rooms are and how much of the kitchen's here, where, how many bathrooms, and you might be changing the whole thing around, the whole structure, and then you start from the bottom and work up. And you build and you lay down that, you know, I want carpet or hardwood. This is the kind of stove I want. These are the kind of windows that I want. And Bruce could probably tell you more about that. But when you renovate, you're completely changing what your house is going to look like. That's what this word renew actually means. We need to renovate our minds. How do I do that? What do I change? I thought I had it written down here. But one definition from a Greek scholar says this: we must allow the truth to adjust the moral and spiritual vision and thinking to the mind of God. Amen. I was driving, I think it was yesterday, I don't even remember, but there was a denomination on the way that had a great sign on it, and like everything, there's always these great, great sayings. And I don't remember word for word what it said, but it was basically that right there. Don't twist the scriptures to fit your life, but twist your life to fit the scriptures. Isn't that true? Oftentimes we look at the Bible, we don't like to accept something, so well, I'm not going to believe that, but I'll believe this. I'll believe the scriptures as long as I don't have to change. You're not understanding the scriptures. You're not understanding why God wrote them in the first place. He wrote these scriptures so that we would change our lives and be a better person and be the person that God wants us to be. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, the way that we renovate our minds by changing the way that we look morally, spiritually, and the way we think begins with Israel when they would change their minds to fit the world. In Isaiah chapter 5 verse 20, it's very familiar, I know, but this is the one I was thinking about when I thought about that definition. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. I don't think that that'd be a very good meal if when you're cooking something and you intend it to be sweet and it ends up bitter, did it turn out the way that you wanted it to be? No. And just like with our moral standard, just with the way in which we live, we cannot change morality just because we want to, just because I feel that it is a certain way in my life. Remember Jeremiah 17, verse 9, what is deceitful above everything? The heart, my feelings. Your feelings and your heart are the most deceitful thing because they oftentimes will lead you astray and certainly lead you to Satan. And yet God reminds us, I'll follow my heart. Well, oftentimes the heart's going to lead you to hell. So are you going to really follow it? Obviously not. And so we have to be careful in our examination that we take it from the mind. And that's the reason change begins in the mind. You have to actually think first. And then the thinking is going to transition to your heart. And you're going to want to change and conform your life to God's Word. Are we teachable as Christians? Are we willing to accept the truth? Are we willing to change our minds and hearts to conform to what God says? The answer should be that I am willing and able to do so. I want us to go over to Psalm 51. This is the song generally ascribed to David after his sin with Bathsheba, although we're not certain if that's the case. But at the end of the day, David has committed some kind of sin, and I do believe it's the sin with Bathsheba because of the interesting discussion here of his change of heart and his change of mind. And this psalm is one of my favorites because it helps us understand the kind of change that's needed in our life, and especially if we're going to be teachable in studying God's Word. And I want to begin back in verse 1 because there's a powerful statement that David says here. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. I know I've sinned. I realize I've sinned. And as we read this psalm, we begin to learn that David actually wanted to change. He changed the way he was thinking. He knew he was wrong. He changed his heart. I know I need to change my life, and now I'm going to change it. That's why David is in Hebrews chapter 11. Although he sinned against God, we realize that he was faithful, which means that when he did sin, he had this kind of attitude in his life. Psalm 51, he had a penitent heart. He had a godly sorrow. He wanted to change to conform to God. And that's what's needed if we're going to be teachable and listen to what God has to say about really anything. Now drop down to verse 10. We're not going to read the whole psalm, but most of it is about that plea and showing the penitent heart of David, and a wonderful thing to look at. But verse 10 begins with this. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renovate a steadfast spirit within me. I know I need to have the steadfast spirit. That is the right attitude. And steadfast means to stand up really fast. Just to stand upright. I want to be upright in your eyes, and I want that to be the way that I think today. That attitude of being upright with you is always going to be with me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. You see, remember, David actually had the Holy Spirit. God had given it to him. And the reason that he was able to write some of the Psalms, they were inspired by God. And so he's asking for God with that blessing, don't take that blessing away from me. Is that not what we should do? Should we not ask for God not to take away our blessings? Don't take away my salvation. I know I've sinned. I know I need to be forgiven. Don't take that away from me. That needs to be us. When we read this psalm, we need to think about being David and saying those exact, precise things to God when we fail to live up to His standard. But then in verse 12, he says, restore. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. We need to be restored to that kind of attitude. And David was begging God in his sin to restore him to the joy. What joy? The fact that I am saved. I know that you have forgiven me. There is no greater joy in the world than to know that I'm going to be in heaven with God when I am faithful to Him. That's the greatest joy to have. But what David is saying, I know I've sinned, and now that joy has left me. I know I've wronged you. Do you do that when you sin? We should. Shouldn't we? It doesn't have to be when someone just commits adultery, which he did. It doesn't have to be when he killed Uriah. He did some pretty wicked things. I stubbed my toe at middle of the night and I said a cuss word. I don't care. That's the attitude probably most of us would take. Do we come to this passage and realize, oh, well, I've done something wrong. This is going to separate me from God. I need to get this right. We need to have that attitude. And we need to have the attitude of change. And that psalm alone, I know there are many, teaches us that we need to be teachable. We need to understand the truth. We need to be eager to study it. We need to accept it. But we also need to allow it to change. To change not only our thoughts and our minds, but the way in which we live. And if I'm taught something that is false, and I come to the Scriptures and it teaches me something else, I'm going to accept God's Word and I'm going to change that if I'm teaching something false. That's not happening today, is it? And yet the Bible demands that we have unity and teach the same thing. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. I want us to go over to Isaiah once again. Isaiah chapter 22. As you can imagine, Isaiah, remember, he's the prophet from about 750 B.C. onward for about 50 years. So he's prophesying and preaching to the northern kingdom of Israel primarily, but also to the southern kingdom. And he's warning them of the Assyria captivity in 721. And he's warning them of what's going to happen if they do not change, if they do not change their heart, change their mind, and change the way in which they are living. But one of the things that's said here interests me as we think about the change that God wants us to have in our lives. Verse 12 there of Isaiah 22. Therefore, in that day of the Lord God of hosts, therefore in that day the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to wearing sackcloth. Now, do we need to all shave our heads today? I do because I'm balding, but do we all need to do that? No, this was a time in the culture for the Hebrew people where that was their sign of mourning. That was their sign of being sad. Like if they were to go to a funeral, you know, we tend to wear black generally as a customary thing. To wear black to a funeral to show that we are going to mourn with them, even if we're not actually crying. But it's the idea there. And don't we know that here is again an idea that comes from the idea of changing. Therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping. I want you to cry. When's the last time we cried because we sinned? When's the last time we cried because we were saying something that wasn't the truth and found out that it wasn't true and that the Bible says something completely different? It should bring us to tears when we realize exactly what we're saying and what we're doing is not according to God's standard. I want to close with going over to Revelation. Revelation, Billy, singular. Revelation chapter 21. We're here in the end of the book of Revelation. God and Christ begins to describe the new heavens and the new earth, a figure of heaven and what heaven is going to be like. He's not going to come down and renovate the earth. What He's going to do is destroy it, and we're going to be in heaven. And so He's talking about a spiritual application here. But one of the great things that He's going to eliminate from my life and your life are these tears. Not only the tears for being upset that we've sinned against God, but every single tear. The death of a loved one. The comfort that we need. God promises to wipe away every tear. And in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3, the Bible says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. The temple of God, that is the church, the saved, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among him or among them." We're going to be with God in His presence in eternity. And He will wipe away every single tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. the terrible things that happen in this life. In this case, it's the tears that come from things that happen that we don't always enjoy or like. But even if I break down in tears crying to God in repentance, ultimately, that's going to lead to the victory that He promises there to be dwelling with God. And all those bad things are going to be done away with. So I just wanted to remind us as a Christian, not only that we need to understand the truth and be eager to study it, of course, and to accept it, but we need to submit to the rule of Christ and we need to be willing to change if that is required of us. And ultimately, that reward of our change in our life is going to lead us to be with God and dwell with Him. That's the perfect thought for everyone here. I want to live forever. And God says that I can if I'm willing to do what He says and be faithful until the end of my life on this earth. I want to offer the invitation. What do I mean by that? The invitation to become a child of God. The Bible says in John 8, verse 24, Jesus said Himself, unless that you believe that I am, unless you believe I'm the ever-existing one, you will die in your sins. What's required of us? We have to have faith. Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And Hebrews 11 and verse 6 tells us, without faith it is impossible to please Him, because we must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We must have faith specifically in Jesus Christ. We must be convicted in the heart that Jesus died for me. He died for my sin. He rose again. He went back into heaven. I must believe the gospel. And a part of that is about Jesus and what He did for me. But also we're commanded in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, that if we do not repent, we will all likewise perish. Jesus actually says that in Luke 13, 3 and 5. But what's said in Acts chapter 17 by Paul in verse 30 is that now that we are in the church age, we are living in the last days on earth, everyone everywhere is commanded to repent, to change their hearts, to change their minds, and to conform to what God has revealed. Therefore, having overlooked or winked at the times of ignorance, looking back to the Old Testament when polygamy was being practiced and all those things that God was willing to put up with but did not approve of, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. It's not an option there. They shall repent. I got to change if I want to get to heaven. We also must confess the name of Jesus if we're going to be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10 specify that if I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I believe with all my heart, I shall be saved. Of course, belief is included in that particular passage. So I have belief, I have repentance, I have confession. Is that it? No. The world will tell us baptism is non-essential. Baptism is not for the forgiveness of sins. And in Acts 2:38, it actually says that it's for the remission of sins. You all repent, command, and be baptized, command, in the name of Jesus Christ, by the authority of Jesus, for ice into the forgiveness of sins. You can't get into the forgiveness of sins without baptism. And then Mark 16:16 says, if you believe and are baptized, or in the Greek, if you have been baptized, past tense, you shall be saved. In 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. Does baptism save us? The Bible says it does. And what is it that it's doing? Romans 6:3-4 tells us what it is. Just as Jesus died and was buried and rose again, so we too must go through that gospel act. We must die. The old man has to be buried. We go into the water, into that watery grave, and we bury that old man, and we come back out. We ascend into that new creature. That's where the blood of Christ is applied. Not before, not until after we have been baptized. And it's the blood of Jesus that takes away our sins. The Bible teaches us this is how we become a Christian. And then He further says that when you do become a Christian, I'm adding you to my church, or the kingdom, my church, Matthew 16, 18. Not the world church, not the Baptist church, not this church. I'm adding you to my church when you do this. You don't have an option to join a membership, by the way. He says, I'm adding you to my people because you're mine. And my blood has purchased you. That's the kingdom of God that we have. Brethren, are you living in sin once again? You thought the sermon was over, now I'm going to go another 20 minutes. Are you living in sin again? Are you teachable? I know a Christian's not perfect. God doesn't call us to be perfect. He calls us, thank you Tim Kidwell, to be faithful. He calls us to be faithful unto death. And that means when I have sin in my life, I'm going to do what David did. I'm going to change my heart, change my life. I haven't cried in a while about that, but I'm going to break down in tears if that's what it takes to ask God to forgive me. Are you doing that? If we want to go to heaven, if we want to be a part of the remnant, we must. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says that we are called by the gospel. That means God calls us to this obedience. It's God calling us, not me. And please come to the front if you need to make that right with God as we stand and sing.